heareth me, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13. Romans 8, 12, and verse 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're prone, I'm prone, and you're prone to take sin too lightly. We flirt with sin, and the reason we do so is because we don't see the serious nature of sin. We don't see the holiness of God and how the smallest, littlest sin offends the Almighty, Holy God. So we take sin lightly and we take the mercies and the forgiveness of God for granted. We live on the assumption God will forgive us. We live in a state of forgiveness, and that's true. But we take God for granted. And thus, we deal with sin lightly. Got a phone call about several years ago, about 3 or 4 years ago, about someone wanting marriage counseling. And they said, could you come tonight? And so I pack up my stuff and head out, not knowing exactly what to expect. And the woman, with the first word she tells me is, I just committed adultery. I just cheated on my husband. And the husband's over there crying. It was a one-night stand. And the next words out of her mouth is, I want a divorce. And he's crying. Don't leave me. Don't leave me. And she wants a divorce. He's broken and she seems callous and indifferent. I looked at her. I said, why do you want a divorce? And she said this. He keeps the thermostat too cold. And he tailgates when he drives. I said, you want a divorce because you differ on the temperature of your house and don't like your husband's driving? You want a divorce for those reasons? She goes, yes. I looked at her in the face and I said, are you going to hold on to your Christianity in this divorce? You claim to be a Christian. Are you going to go ahead and say, I'm a Christian as you pursue this divorce? And she said, well, he'll forgive me. Admitting that she shouldn't get a divorce, that God hates divorce, it's wrong, but he'll forgive me. And in our listening to that story, we get furious. But you and I do the same thing over smaller sins. Amen? Is that right? Small sins that we think are not that big of a deal. Well, God will forgive us. It's just a small, small sin. Do you know how cancer starts? In a very small place, a single cell. Your body is full of millions of these little bitty cells. And cancer starts with a single growth, a rapid growth and reproduction of a single cell. Starts off very small, so small you can't hardly see it. Oh, it's not a big sin. It's not really that bad. We'll just let that go. We won't worry about that cancer cell. But do you realize cancer cells grow at a greater, faster rate than your normal cells? And do you realize cancer cells, for cancer cells to exist, to live, and to multiply, they need nutrients and oxygen? They can't survive on their own. They would eat themselves to death. And thus they need outside food. They need supply. They need blood vessels. Blood vessels provide the nutrients that these cells need to multiply. They have to be fed. And the thing your body, your cancer cells are living on is taking your life and using your life to kill your life. You realize that? Your nutrients to kill you. It's living to kill. That's what cancer is. And as cancer is to the body, sin is to the soul. Sin is a cancer to the soul, and it lives to kill. Cancer will kill you. Sin will kill you. The more we feed sin, the faster it grows. And the faster it grows, the faster it kills us. John Owen stated with this in mind, we must be about killing sin or it'll be killing us. We must kill sin before it kills us. When do you want to treat cancer? When do you want to learn about cancer? You want to spot it as quick and as fast as possible, do you not? And root it out and treat it quickly before it spreads and grows. When do you want to battle sin? You want to battle it when it's small. You want to guard yourself when it's little. You want to protect yourself when it's just a little bitty temptation. And don't be fooled. That little temptation will grow until it kills you. Its full design is your destruction, and you must hate it and see it for what it is, a deadly virus. We must be about killing sin. And the theological word for killing sin is nothing more than mortification. We must mortify, put to death, crucify sin in our life. One of the best illustrations of mortification comes with Samuel hacking Agag to death. You remember God gave King Saul a command about the Amorites to put them all to destruction, not to leave anything left, and even to destroy their cattle and their goods, because there were no worse evil people in the land than the Amorites. Wicked, ungodly people, a disease to the world. God commissioned Saul to utterly destroy them. Saul goes into battle and wins victoriously and puts 99% of that to death. And that might be you in your life, that you have done a lot of battling in your life. You've put this sin away. You're no longer addicted to alcohol. Maybe you've stopped this. Maybe you've stopped that. Maybe you no longer look at porn. Maybe you no longer you don't cheat on your wife. Maybe you're actually doing the things you're supposed to do in most of the areas, but there are still some remaining sins that you're not attacking. You're leaving alone because you don't think much about it. Just as King Saul left the king Agag alive, and he reserved some of the best animals. And the reason he reserved some of the best animals, at least he told Samuel, so that I can sacrifice to your God. Samuel was outraged. God was outraged. because this is disobedience. Ignoring one sin is treason. It's disobedience. It's wrong. It's evil. It's defilement. What did Samuel do? He picked up the sword and ran over to Agag and didn't just stab him. Didn't give him just a clean execution. He was brutal. He hacked him to death. This is what we must do to sin. Wage all-out war. Fight, kill it at its roots. We must kill sin before it kills us. This is what we see in this text, verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 8. It basically says this: kill sin before it kills you. We learn in verse 12, we owe mortification. We owe this warfare to God. We owe it to Him. If you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, this is what you owe Him. This is what it says. It says that we're debtors. So then, brothers, we are debtors. That we're in debt. And most of us know what it feels like to be in debt. One of the best things that ever happened to me was when I was in college. First day of college at UCA, there was the Discover table, the Discover card. And it was amazing how easy it was to apply for a credit card. Name, date of birth, Social Security number, signature. That was easy. And a day or two later, I get a card in the mail. So happy to get this thing. I'm an adult. I got me a credit card with a credit limit of $500. 18 years old. Credit card. Well, let me tell you how much I made a month. I made my income with my working on campus, and my aunt sent me $100 a month. I brought in a whopping $500 a month. Let me tell you what my bills are for the month. $225 for splitting rent, about $80 for utilities, and the rest, do the math, $200, $50 a month, $50 a week to live on. I scrape by, let's put it that way. Enough to buy a little bit of groceries and make it week to week, month to month. But I had a credit card, and I maxed it out within a week. And then I got the bill. Best thing ever happened to me. I looked at that bill, it was $500, and I looked at my bank statement, and I realized I'll never get it paid off. I'll never get this paid off. What have I done? And I made a commitment. If I'd ever pay this thing off, I'll never have a credit card debt again. That was over 20 years ago. It felt good paying that last payment in. What a weight lifted me knowing I was debt free. I didn't owe Discover anymore. It wasn't hanging over my head, this debt. We know what it feels like to owe somebody something. And the Bible says you and I are in debt. But whose debt are we in? It clarifies this by saying we're not indebted to the flesh. We owe our flesh nothing. What has our flesh done to us? Has our flesh enriched our life, or has flesh given us anything where we're in the debt to our flesh? No. The flesh has done nothing for us. In fact, it's made us miserable. What are the works of the flesh? Anger, jealousy, envy, hatred, wrath, malice. Think about that. That's what it's given us. A bunch of emotional turmoil. All these things have in common. All these emotional states. When you have anger, you're envious, you're bitter, you're outraged. When you have a revengeful heart. When you're full of meanness. All of it does, all of it has one thing in common. It makes you miserable. Makes you bitter. Makes you unpleasant. It's self-destructing. It ruins your own mental health. Not only does it ruin your own happiness, it ruins your relationships. James 4:1 tells us where our fighting and warring and division comes from. You know, why do siblings fight with one another? Why do husbands and wives disagree and argue so much? Where does these arguments come from? It comes from the flesh. It says in James 1, where does quarrels and fightings among you come from? Is it not this, that you have your passions that are at war within you? That is your fleshly desires, the lust of the flesh. You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, you fight and quarrel. It's amazing what materialism will cause us to do. The love of this world. I want this. No, I want that. Give me, give me, give me. And we don't have. And when we don't have, what are we? Miserable, envious, jealous, covetous, full of bitterness, full of misery. And that is because it's the works of the flesh. None of you, and not me either, we can never get everything we want in this world. Thankfully, it would ruin us. Life is not meant to be easy. You say, well, hey, this is hard. This is hard. Why am I having to go through this? Why this sickness? Why this trial? One trial after the next. Well, listen, we need resistance so that we don't seek happiness in this life, in this world, and these things. But see, that's what it does. It ruins relationships. Most importantly, it ruins a relationship with God. The flesh has caused us to sin against not just God, but against a good God. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. That's what your flesh has given you. It's put you in opposition to the most loving, gracious, good, beautiful, splendid being ever. You see, the flesh has brought us nothing but slavery and bondage. I have counseled hundreds of people over the years, and I've seen people filled with hate, people held captive by bitterness, people who are addicted to self-destructive lifestyles. And I see all these tendencies that I see in others and myself. It's my flesh, my sin nature. But my flesh has brought me nothing but grief. It has done me no good. However, my sin nature still wants to tell me what to do. It's still giving out commands. It's barking out its instructions. Our flesh still thinks it's in charge. Our flesh still thinks we owe it something. Our flesh has done nothing good for us, yet it continues to tell us what to do. But this verse says we owe it nothing. We owe it nothing. It has no claim on our lives. do the Jews owe Adolf Hitler anything? Do they owe Adolf Hitler respect, honor, and praise? Could you imagine going to a Jewish committee and say, you need to praise and honor Adolf Hitler? Do they owe Adolf Hitler anything? No. They owe him nothing. In the same way, you owe your flesh nothing. You owe it nothing. It's trying to kill you. You're not in its debt. It has not enriched your life. It's filled your life full of misery. Yes, short-term pleasure that ends in destruction. It's deceptive. It lies to you. You owe it nothing. You owe it not your allegiance. This is what it says. So, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That is, we do not have to obey its commands. We owe it not our allegiance or obedience. What this is implying is that we owe, because we're our debtors. It's not to the flesh, which implies we're in debtors to who? We're in debt to the Spirit, to God. We are in debt. I'm indebted to a lot of people in my life. A lot of people I'm in debt to. Some of you I'm indebted to. When I was writing my doctoral dissertation, a man named Richard Belcher, who we have his books in our library, was my reader and a grader to that project. And afterwards, he spent about a year helping me edit, correct, and changing it. And he didn't know me. And we become good friends, and there was no reason for him to spend a year of his life, countless hours, not just a few hours, months, a whole year, working through my manuscript line by line. And we went through it 3 or 4 times. I'm indebted to him. I'm indebted to him. My second book, I dedicated to him because of that. Man, people have invested in my life. And who has invested in our lives and given us more than God? Everything you have is from him. And not only has he given you all your earthly substances and earthly blessings, he's given you new life. He's died for you. He's given you victory over sin. He's redeemed you back to himself. He's been extremely faithful and good to you and I. He's taken away the heart of misery and anger and jealousy and given us a heart of joy, love, peace. Rather than war, he's given us freedom and peace. You see, we owe him our allegiance. We owe him everything. We sung that. Were the whole realm of the nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We're in debt. How much do I owe God? How much? Just fighting over a little sin and just shaping up my life here? Can I not keep this? Can I not obtain this? Can I not hold on to this little sin? Can I not love this thing a little bit more than I should? Can I not have something for myself? No. No. You say that after all God has done for you? You want to hang on to sin after all Christ has given you and sacrificed on your behalf? Does not love itself compel you to give him everything? you're all? When you give in the offering plate, do you give stingily, or is it out of your love felt? I owe him everything I have, and I wish I could just give him more than what I'm giving him now. Are you still stingy? Are you stingy with your time? Think about this, brothers and sisters. Oh, I prayed this morning. Your wife wants more than that. Your husbands expect more than that. And you think you're paying off your debt? You think that's what the Lord deserves, is just your half-hearted service? You see, I'm going to be honest with you. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot say, God, you can have this and that, but I'm keeping this. It's either all or nothing when it comes to serving God. Either you surrender your life or you're holding on to your life. Let's put it this way. To not kill sin is to not serve God. When you don't mortify sin, you don't put it to death in your life, you're not serving the Lord. And this leads us to the main point in verse 13. We must kill sin, or sin will kill us. Look at verse 13 with me. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Pretty blunt and straightforward. But by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So you have an option here. Either mortify your sin and live, or don't and die. This is saying mortification is not optional. You don't say, well, I don't really want to fight today. I don't want to battle today. I'll hunker down in my hole and just relax for today. I'll take the day off from fighting. Battle is hard and difficult and bloody. I'd rather just relax. But you realize it's when you relax that you're falling into sin. It's when you just slide that you grow lukewarm. We have to be diligent, fervent, active. Because, listen, if we don't, we're going to die. I'm going to say it clearly. If you are not engaged in mortification, you're going to go to hell. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is why John Owen says, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. 2 Corinthians 4:8 says, in all things we suffer tribulation. Verse 11 says, always bearing about in our body the mortification of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. We must be killing sin, or it'll be killing us. Proverbs 7 tells us about the temptation of sin, how alluring it is, how tempting it is. It says, I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I've spread out my couch with coverings and colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not here at home. He has gone away on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. A full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways, and do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all of her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to death, a way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. This is a metaphor of all temptation, all sin. Attractive, alluring, pleasant, offering some wonderful experience. But behind all the pleasantness is death. You see, the Bible says only when we die do we live. You know, cancer lives by killing. And sin lives by killing. And if we're going to live, we must kill. We must kill that which seeks to kill us. Only by killing do we find life. Now, some say this verse is not speaking about eternal death. It's only talking about some form of experience of a life in this life. The reason why they want to say this is not talking about hell and heaven is because they want to safeguard the doctrines of justification by faith alone, by grace alone. Nor do they want to teach that we're saved by anything we do. And that's true. We're saved by Christ's work alone. We're not saved by our own sanctification. And we're not saved by our own work of mortification. That's true. It is true our good works and our mortification has nothing to do with attaining life. Yet this statement is clear. If you live according to the flesh, then you shall die. And if you live according to the Spirit, then you will live. Sanctification and mortification is not the cause of our justification, but it is the evidence and fruit of it. You're not saved if you're not being sanctified. And part of sanctification is you putting to death sin. Those who have been justified by faith and by grace alone cannot continue to live in sin. Because this is what salvation has done. It has saved us from that dominion. It has saved us from the power of sin. It's given us new life. It's given us the victory. And we don't have a victory over sin, and if we're living in sin, if we're actively ongoing living in habitual sin, then we're not experiencing the salvation that God gives. And that's why I asked that lady, are you going to continue to claim yourself to be a Christian when you knowingly, willfully say no to God? I will not obey you. I will do what I want here. The context shows us that only those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. It says in verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. It says that mortification takes place by the Holy Spirit, and those who have the Spirit are the ones who are the sons of God. So every Christian, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are engaged in the work of mortification. Some of us do it more fervently and some of us do it less fervently. But we all must do it. But this is a warning for us. And this is why there's a difference between the phrase once saved, always saved, which tend to lead to laziness, and the phrase the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved seems to imply that I got my ticket punched, I'm just going to coast on in. Well, the perseverance of the saints says all of God's elect will have eternal life and do have eternal life, and they're going to be safely kept in his arms. But they're going to be doing this all the while they are struggling hard against sin. They are actively persevering. And God's going to keep us by his power, but he's going to keep us as we work in that power. And if we're not working in that power of the Spirit, then we're not saved. This is why we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We must make our calling and election sure. If you are comfortable in your sins, if you can continue to live in your sins and you're saying, I'm okay with it, you should be deadfully afraid. You should be scared to death. Because if things don't change, you're headed to death. Christians don't have the luxury of not fighting sin. We can't just say, hey, I'm not going to do it. We must persevere. We will persevere, but we must persevere. Now, how do we do this? How do we mortify sin? And say, Jeff, I want this. I hate sin. And that's the mark of a Christian. I hate sin. I despise it. I hate cancer cells, and I hate it if it's in a single cell. Don't you? If you could cure cancer, would you only cure stage 4? Or would you try to wipe it all out? I hate sin. You hate sin. You hate it. You loathe it. Well, how do we get rid of it? How do we fight? Tell me, Jeff, I need help. I need daily help, practical help, everyday life to put sin to death. First of all, I'll tell you this. It's not putting your body to death. It's not asceticism. Sleeping on the floor, abusing your body. It's not suicide. It's not our physical bodies that are the problem. A lot of cancer treatment is attacking the body. It's a hard treatment sometimes. But we're not dealing with a physical illness. We're dealing with the illness of the soul. You can't get to the soul and sin and the sin nature and the flesh by pricking your fingers or whipping your back or punishing yourself in some form or fashion. It tells us it's not the body, it's the deeds of the body or the misdeeds of the body. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds, your actions, the works of the flesh, every use of our body, our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our hands, which serves ourselves instead of God and the service of others is sin. It's selfishness. That's the heart of sin. It's the self nature. Me, myself, and I. I want what I want. And that's where we battle. That's where I battle. That's why we fight and feud. Selfishness. Unforgiving. Not willing to forgive. Humble ourselves. Also, mortification is not us waiting on God. It's not us being passive. It says, if by the Spirit you have responsibility here. You have to do something. You have to be actively engaged. Think about going to battle. I've been reading books on World War II, and it's, in fact, this book that I'm reading has been the best pastoral book I've ever read. It's been so good to me to read about World War II and to see what it takes to fight the enemy. The bravery, the commitment. There is the determination. The fearlessness. To fight. Listen, this is not let go and let God. Some of us pray, now I'm going to be careful here. I want you to pray more, but some of us pray too much. We wait on God too much. You ever been like me where you had a problem you wanted to deal with? Maybe it's a relationship issue that you could thought that, well, you knew you needed to intervene, but you said, well, I'm just going to pray about it. I'll just pray about it. I know I can't do anything. You feel incompetent. In fact, you're just scared. You're basically, if you're like me, you're afraid of a confrontation. You just don't want to confront. So you just, I'll just pray about it. I'll just pray about this one. I'm going to pray because I can't do it. God's going to have to change the hearts. You know, I'll just pray. And I'm just going to wait on the Lord. That's what we do sometimes. We're fighting sin. We're just, we need to pray. We need to wait on the Lord. We're praying, but we're not doing anything. I mean, here you're living in sin and you're just praying. God, help me. Help me. Help me. And you're just with your hands laying down next to you. Pick up your weapon. Get up out of the seat. You got to fight. You have to put to death. You have to do something here. So mortification begins with us actively saying, I am going to wage war. I'm going to fight this. See, the Bible has given us instructions how to handle sin. And the instruction for us is not just to wait. There's a reason the Bible tells us that we're going to have to rebuke people, correct people, encourage people. There's a reason we have to be actively engaged and not just be passively praying that God, you do it. No, we have a responsibility and we must acknowledge it's my responsibility to overcome sin in my life. We must take initiative. We must do whatever is necessary. Cut off our feet, cut off our hands, or pluck out our eyes. For it's better to go to heaven lame than it is to go to hell healthy. Again, this is not physical mutilation. When Jesus says, cut off your hands and pluck out your eyes, he's talking about do whatever it takes. Some of you need maybe to get rid of your smartphones. So that's just radical. I don't have to do that. I don't want to do that. That's legalism. I'm not saying everybody needs to get rid of their smartphones. That would be legalism. I'm saying maybe one of you do. Maybe that's your hand that needs to be cut off. Maybe that's your eye that could be plucked out. This is radical. Radical mortification. Do whatever is necessary to cut off sin. You know, if you had cancer, would you not want to get really serious about treating it? Or would you take it lightly? We'll worry about that 2 years from now. I'm good. Cut it out. Root it out. Stop it. Wage war with sin. Fight whatever it takes. He said, well, Jeff, I thought you'd been teaching all along we can do nothing in the flesh. That's true. We cannot wage war in our own strength. We must take the initiative. We must wage war. It's hard. It's going to be dirty and it's going to be hard and difficult at times. But it says, if you, by the Spirit, this is the key. Say, Jeff, how do I do this? You need the Holy Spirit. John Owen says, a man may easier see without eyes and speak without a tongue than truly mortify one sin without the Spirit. John Owen, in his book, Mortification of Sin, says, all other ways of mortification are vain. All helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit. He says, mortification from a self-strength carried out on the ways of self-invention unto the end of self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in this world. He says not to be daily employing the spirit and new nature for the mortifying of sin, excuse me, is to neglect the excellent source which God has given us against the greatest enemy. If we neglect to make use of what we have received, God may justly hold his hand from giving us more. His grace as well as his gifts are bestowed on us to use, exercise, and to trade with. Not to be daily mortifying sin is the sin against the goodness, kindness, and wisdom, grace, and love of God, who has furnished us with the principle of doing it. So we must do this in the Spirit. Well, how do you do that? Well, don't just cut things off. Replace that. Replace sinful habits with righteous, godly habits. You can't stop living in the flesh by simply saying, I'm not going to live in the flesh anymore. You have to live in the Spirit. And the more you're in the Spirit, the less you're in the flesh, because these things are contrary one to another. They're like a balance. As one goes up, the other one goes down. And if you want to be in the Spirit, you cannot be in the flesh. And if you want to be out of the flesh, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, you have to live in the Spirit. We know we'll look more closely what it means to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit in the weeks to come. But I can say now, so you can go home with some measure of, how do I do this? Living in the Spirit means dwelling in the presence of God. Dwelling, not on Sunday morning getting a taste of God, but Monday morning waking up in the presence of the living God. To walk with God. That's what it means to walk with God and have fellowship with God. You're in the Spirit. You're in the presence of God. You know what a powerful man is? A man who walks with God. Greg and I's mentor is Conrad Murrell. One of the most godly men I've ever met. Most powerful preacher I think I've ever sat under. And one reason his preaching was so powerful, I don't think he was the smartest man I've ever sat under. He wasn't definitely the most educated man I've ever sat under. But you know what made Conrad Murrell stand head and shoulders above so many other preachers? Is that that man was in the presence of God. And when he preached, you knew it. That's what it is to walk in the Spirit, is to be in the presence of God. This means finding our joy in the Lord. You see, we find our joy in the things of the world too much, do we not? We get excited about a new man cave with new flooring. A new vehicle, or maybe the possibility of something new. There's nothing wrong, per se, with excitement about these little things. But listen, that's not our joy. And these things have a way of robbing us of the real joy. When's the last time you honestly sat with your Bible and just enjoyed God? I can sit with my wife and my kids. In fact, this morning, all four of my kids ran onto the bed. And I'm like, ah! It's like, this is awesome. My boys. And little Abby jumped on too. I enjoy their company. I love them. When's the last time you actually was alone with God, and not just doing your ritual duties, but actually enjoying Him, fellowshipping with the Spirit, and delighting in God? This means being sensitive to the desires of the Spirit, wanting to please Him. I'm trying to work on my own listening skills as a husband. Men, don't you know wives don't communicate to you clearly? But they're communicating nevertheless, and we're so dumb that sometimes we don't pick up, we don't read, we're not hearing. I want direct communication. It's amazing what happens if you start listening. Just listening. Read between the lines and see they're saying things. And be sensitive. How much more do we need to listen to God? Just listen to Him. Hear Him. Live in His presence. I tell you what, a life of worldliness drowns that out. And that's why just everyday living, the cares of life, can be not in of itself sinful. And no one can say, you're sinning, you're sinning, you're sinning. But that everyday life leads to sin if we're not walking with God. Let me put it this way. The level of joy we experience in the Lord will determine the amount of strength we have to mortify sin. I'll repeat that. If you're taking notes, write that down. The level of joy we experience in the Lord, how much joy we have in the Lord. I mean, talking about the joy of the Lord is our strength. I mean, actually enjoying Him, loving Him. I mean, valuing Him, appreciating Him, and being happy in Christ. In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy, and it's a joy full of glory. It's unexpressible or inexpressible. And it's full of glory. It's real joy. That's the joy I want. I want it more than life itself. Give me Christ. Give me the joy of the Lord. That is my strength. That is my happiness. That's my all. Give me that. And the level of joy that I have in the Lord will determine how much strength I have to kill sin. And I'm going to tell you, the more joy you have in this world, the less strength you have to fight sin. Rather than seeking to mortify sin by your own power, we need to take our eyes off this world and put them upon Christ. See, that's the power of the Spirit. We're responsible. Don't wait for the joy to fill your soul and just sit there. Pursue it. This is what Jesus says. All those who will seek me, is that a promise? You'll find him. You want more joy? Do you want more joy? You can have it. You can have it. And with that joy, let's be like Samuel and hack Agag to death. Let's fight it merciless. We are not as aggressive enough as we should be. Sin is like cancer. It's killing us, and we must be killing it. If we don't kill sin, sin will kill us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.